well, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. And it is a great joy to be with Pastor Adel today. Oh, I'm going to give him grief. You know what? Pastor Adel is one of the pastors that's closest to this studio, and he's not here sitting beside me today.
Well, that is true. I do need to get down there sometime.
Yeah, you do. You do.
We teach on Fridays, though, is our problem.
Yeah, always giving out the good gifts. I guess we can't complain about that.
Yeah.
Well, today we're going to be digging into the joys of Genesis chapter 2, which is kind of a conglomerate chapter, if you will. I mean, the first little bit really belongs to chapter 1, and then the second little bit is its own narrative. And as we work our way through that, we're going to ask God's blessings upon us. Would you be kind enough to pray for us, Pastor?
Yeah, absolutely. Heavenly Father, please be with us this day as we read and as we hear your word. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear. And then as we go out into the world, give us mouths to speak, that in all we do, we may bring glory to you. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. And a reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to join in this discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to KFUO at KFUO.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Well, Pastor, we just ended up with the Lord doing his 6 days, and now we get to hear about day number 7. Do you have any kind of context you want to set for us before we get in there?
No, like you said, this kind of does belong with the first chapter. But, I mean, we'll also see that day 7 is different in a few different ways.
Yeah, so, sure is. All right, well, here, then we'll plunge right in. Chapter 2 of Genesis, verse 1. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, I've always been a little puzzled by this one, Pastor, because it says he finished his work on the seventh day. Actually, he finished his work on the sixth day, right?
Yeah.
But I guess part of finishing his work is actually enjoying it. As we work through chapter one, yeah. I drew a parallel to an artist painting, you know, where he does a little bit and then sits back and looks and says, yeah, that's good. You know, and he's just...
I think you're onto something there in that you're not just working to work. I mean, there was a point to why he was working. This was like, there's a point to why we work, and the point just isn't in the work itself. But as you say, in the enjoyment of it, God made this world because he wants to enjoy his creation and be with his creation, and that is what he does beginning on day 7. Yeah.
Yeah, so I mean, day 7 is really about enjoying it. I mean, I have a friend that always says, time you enjoyed wasting is not wasted time.
Exactly.
And there is something of the Sabbath about a statement like that.
Well, I mean, too, as you go down later through after the fall and through the rest of the Old Testament, there is a danger in working 24/7, and either in certainly in finding your salvation there, that's right out, but also just in that being all you do,
yeah,
and not having time for anything else, time for things like family, time for things like listening to God's word. If you do not do these things, and if instead you say, no, I'm always working, well, that's off kilter. Something has gotten messed up.
Yeah, you're missing the reason for which God made it.
Mm-hmm.
If you can't, I mean, there's something wrong with not being able to sit back with an iced tea on or a cold beer or whatever on the porch I'm going to say Sunday, but you know what I mean?
Yeah.
And enjoying the good gift of the Lord's creation, you know?
Absolutely.
Now, it also provides us with an interesting Well, you know, if we think about the ancient world, it was a world that was filled with fear. Humanity was always afraid of things that were around. I mean, the forces that seemed to be controlling and challenging. And so the sun, the moon, the tiger in the forest, you name it. It was a world filled with fear and fear of other people, too.
We still have that today. It is still a world of fear.
But the first pages of the Bible depict, instead of a world of fear, a world of peace. And a world where you could actually rest and enjoy and not fear that something's going to come get you.
Well, and there was time for both. We're certainly not saying that work is bad.
No,
right?
No.
6 days to work.
Right. I've often wondered, Pastor, whether or not we get the third commandment right. Because if you do the whole third commandment, it is 6 days you shall labor.
Yeah. No, I it is something to think about. Yeah, I agree. Well, and I mean, the other thing that the Sabbath day provides is, and this becomes key later on, especially when in Exodus and Leviticus, when he's talking about a Sabbath year, is just the point that we don't uphold the world by our work, that we need time off to know that God provides. God will take care of us. And I mean, during some of those times when he has actually a whole Sabbath year, he just says, you don't plant.
Yeah.
You don't farm. You live off of what the Lord provides, and you will see that the Lord provides, and this is good.
And there's something about the Sabbath, too, that makes, there are no master or servant on a Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
There's no employer or employee on a Sabbath.
Yeah.
On a Sabbath, we all are, as you said, living from the giving of God.
And I mean, that's what makes it a perfect day for church, because, of course, in the church, you know, there is no Lord or Master other than God. But, I mean, everyone lines the pews, lines the rail, and receives simply what God gives, and it doesn't matter if they're slave or free, Greek or Jew. You know.
Male or female. We all, absolutely. You know, the gifts are given, right? Right? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. I think we need to deal with. Can we just briefly touch on the abuse that came to Sabbath, like when the Pharisees would criticize Jesus for Sabbath? I mean, you can make the observance of the rest not be a joy, but a burden.
Yeah, you turn it into your work. I am observing, and you are not.
Yeah.
Well, and I mean, obviously, when they're talking with Jesus too, it gets to the point where they hate Jesus, and so they hate everything that he does. And so even when he does good things, they're against it.
Right.
And they look for reason. Well, it's on the Sabbath. And Jesus asked them at one of those times, he asked them a straight-up question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Right? This is a yes-no question.
Yeah.
And it's an easy yes-no question. And they have to have a conference about it.
right.
And try and decide the answer. And I don't think they actually answer him on that point, because it's obvious. If you have the opportunity to do good, even if it's on the Sabbath, right, you do good. If your sheep fell in a well, would you pick it up? Well, of course you would. If your child fell down, would you pick him or her up? Yeah, obviously everyone would do that. I mean, that fulfills the law of love.
Love is what it's about there, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I also think it's a powerful argument of the early church that for the resurrection of Jesus, that the early Christians literally moved from Sabbath, from what we would call Saturday, in Spanish, Sábado, right? They still call it Sabbath.
Yeah.
To Sunday. I mean, for a bunch of Jews to do, I mean, Sabbath is massive for the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. And for a bunch of Jews to transfer the day says something huge and massive happened that marks that day.
I think you're right. It does mark out how revolutionary the resurrection was, how just world-changing.
It was the new wine in the old wineskin, and it burst it.
It did. It did, and so it runs over, and this is why we get Saturdays and Sundays off.
Yeah, that's right. All right. Well, any other comments on that first little snippet? Well, maybe we should say God makes a day holy. Can you talk about holy days?
Yeah, and I was going to say the other note is on verse 3. What makes a day holy? Well, verse 3 says God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. right? God's word, him blessing things, is what makes something holy. That's why the seventh day, the Sabbath day, is holy, because God speaks. God blesses it by his word. And so this is the other reason we talk in the catechism about not having to actually do it on Saturday, because the key, as we'll see later on with the trees, the key is the word of God.
Mm, yeah.
And this is what makes it holy. And so
yeah.
if you hear the word of God on Sunday, that is your Sabbath day. That is where you hear what God has done for you. That is where God is blessing you.
It's also fascinating to me that the use of Sabbath here, people always want to tie it to Mosaic law because it's in the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
But this is pre-Mosaic law. This is like for humanity needs rest.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just the way he made us.
Mm-hmm.
We need to have a regular rhythm of rest.
Yep.
And I think that you nailed that for us at the beginning. Guess who we have on the line?
Oh, okay.
We have our good friend Nabil Noor on the line, and I'm sure he's going to give us a goodie. Hi, Pastor Noor. How are you today?
Good morning, Saint Scott, as well as William. How are you on this blessed Friday?
Oh, a Friday is a great and blessed day, the day that
Hallelujah.
God finished.
Hallelujah. Thanks for saying that. Even it is the 13th, according to the calendar, but in God's arms of grace, with the one who has love in his heart and holds in his hands, Friday is truly a beautiful day.
Amen.
I'm listening to you. And it's ironic that you guys are dealing with this, because that's precisely what I preached on this past Wednesday.
Ah.
I've been doing a sermon series on numbers of hope, and this past Wednesday was the number seven.
Seven, uh-huh.
Okay, now I'm going to read a paragraph first from my sermon from last Sunday. It's not very long. Bear with me, because I want you to see how God, both in the Old and the New Testament, recruits the number seven for a reason. Let me just read this one paragraph, and then I want to highlight two other things with this.
Wonderful.
In both cases, whether Genesis chapter 2 or Mark chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is declaring then and now, Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In love for you and me, Jesus finished creating the cosmos and on the seventh day rested. In so doing, he was setting a vital pattern for you and me. The need we have each week to rest our body, soul, and spirit. When Jesus rested after creating all the light, all the stars, all the land, all the water, all the plants, all the animals, from dinosaurs to donkeys, from mules to monkeys, and to the crowning creation with man, he rested. The Hebrew here means he ceased creating. It does not mean that God was tired. Rather, for our sake, he rested to remind us and invite us with the sweet gospel hope, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, having said this, let me say this. There are 483 times the number seven is mentioned in the Old and the New Testament. That's just the mentioning of the actual seven. But there are many others where, just like bookends, the book of Genesis,
mm-hmm.
as well as the book of Revelation.
Revelation, right.
Chapter 2 of Genesis, we have the number 7. Chapter 21, the second to the last chapter of Revelation, we have the seven promises that God gave of the new heaven, the new earth. God recruits these words for a specific reason, to give us hope when we are hopeless, to give us help when we are helpless, and to give us heaven when we are heavenless. This is the perfect number of creation, of sustaining, and blessing.
Amen. I mean, I was wondering, were you going to go there with the three being the number of the Trinity and four being the number of the world? So the Trinity is...
I tell you what, my biggest problem with the last sermon I preached, and I told my congregation, honestly, I would laugh if I would read to you the line I have. Saints in Christ, there are 483 references in the number seven in the Bible. If I were to preach on each one of them, a sermon for each time it appeared, that would take 483 weeks. Another way of saying it, Looking at it, it would take 9.2 years. But don't worry, I'm not keeping you here for this long.
You are a gracious man.
Okay.
Yeah.
So my point is, and then, you know, you look at these numbers, it's not by accident. Okay, it's not by accident. You look at Genesis chapter 12, you have the seven promises. You look at Isaiah 43, you have the seven promises.
Yeah.
You go to John, you have the seven I Ams. And within that of John, you have the seven signs. Then you
right.
have the seven Kais. It's the seven words from the cross. It's all over the map. This is no accident. Only God, who ordains and creates everything perfectly, that's the number seven, perfectly, does these things for us to give us hope in the midst of hopelessness.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Knorr. I cannot agree more heartily. What about you, Pastor Adel?
No, well said. Well said. I agree.
Yeah. It reminds me of something that Martin Franzmann once said, that God, we must never forget that God is a poet.
Sure.
He writes his poetry into this world with his sevens. It's beautiful.
Yeah. In regard also to just the God resting, I mean, you've probably talked about this elsewhere, but in the New Testament, you always find Jesus working, even on the Sabbath, right?
Mm-hmm.
People accuse him of working on the Sabbath, and he's right to do so, obviously. But there is one Sabbath where he's not, and it's immediately after he says, "It is finished."
Right. That is the Sabbath. Yep. And Hebrews drives us right there, you know, to rest. We enter into Christ. We really keep the Sabbath when we enter into Christ's finished work. We count our sins forgiven, gone, and hidden under the blood of Jesus.
And this is how even the days of creation point forward to Christ. I mean, we say that everything, all of the scriptures point forward to him. But here, even the days of creation, the seventh day being a day of rest, and the future of being with Christ, resting in Christ, being with him and enjoying him forever, that is what we look forward to. We look forward to our ultimate Sabbath.
Amen. Well, I'm going to move on because, you know, I'm anal about this. So here we go. Verse 4. These are the generations, the toledoth, of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, this produces a whole bunch of questions for people, right?
Mm-hmm.
You're reading along carefully, and when you come to this part, you go, how do I fit this chronology with that chronology that we just heard? Any help there?
I mean in regard to, you know, plants of the field not being up yet, is that one of the things you're talking about?
All right. Mm-hmm.
I think here it's talking about, you know, man hasn't been around, so there has been no farming, there has been no planting.
Gotcha.
And so I think that's what it's talking about at that point. Clearly there are trees, or he soon plants trees and that kind of thing. There were those things on day four or whatever, three. I think here he's talking about there has been no agriculture yet, and so nothing is around to feed Adam. And so what does God do? Well, he plants a garden with fruit so Adam can eat. I think the full expectation, too, is that at some point, you know, all of these other events will go on, but Adam's not there yet, and
yeah,
he needs food. So
I think it's also worthwhile to note the change in perspective, or as I like to put it, the change in artistry.
Yeah.
Because we had the painter in chapter one and through there to the end there, and at the beginning of chapter two, mm-hmm. where God uses the instrument of his word to speak, to say, to cause, to bring into being, and then stepping back and looking at it and finally looking at the whole thing and then enjoying the whole thing. But now we're getting a picture of a God who's not using an instrument, but of a God who gets his hands dirty.
Absolutely.
A God who is intimate and comes down into the creation to touch it, shape it, mold it. I like to say we move from the painter to the sculptor here.
Yeah.
And if you say which one is the truth, the answer is yes.
Both. Yeah. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Good Lutheran answer. Yeah.
So he forms him from the dust, from the ground. You get this picture of, you know, the clay making the body. But then he does this weird thing. He breathes.
Yeah, well, I talk about it this way too. Exactly, that this is artistry, and whenever you read about God creating man, not only here in Genesis, but later on in the Psalms and some of the other places, I think you're exactly right. It is talking artistry. Here, he's talking about sculpting. Elsewhere, it talks about, you know, knitting together,
knitting, right,
sewing us together in the womb. That these are, or potter and clay.
Yeah, right.
These are all artists' images, and that it doesn't only happen with Adam. This happens with each and every one of us. Is fearfully and wonderfully
made.
handcrafted by God,
and each made to be. Well, the way that our dear Dr. Nagel puts it, he didn't do the same thing twice.
No.
Each a unique piece of art.
Mm-hmm.
Do we even want to go there? No, not right now. But
you see that you pick up on this, especially here in chapter 2, where, like you said, you read through chapter 1 and it's God says, let there be light. There's light. Let the earth or let the waters all gather in one place, and it happens, and it kind of marches through that God speaking, and then in chapter 2, there's this pullback, and it slows down, and you see, as you said,
it moves up close, digging down in
the dirt,
yeah,
and putting something together.
I will throw this out just for any hearers that want to pick it up. There is a wonderful book written by a bulldog of a lady, The Mind of the Maker by Dorothy Sayers. And her entire thesis in the book, basically, is that the image in which man is created, the only thing you know about God at that point is that he is an artist, a maker.
Mm-hmm.
And so she actually dissects the doctrine of the Trinity from the standpoint of artistry. It is one of the most joyous, wonderful reads that will blow your mind as you read. I can't recommend it highly enough.
I mean, you see that he clearly cares.
Yeah.
About us. This is not, you know, the clockmaker God who just puts it together and lets it go, but he cares. I mean, we'll see this in chapter 3
and the
rest of the scripture.
Well, it's going to show up in this one, too, before we're done,
yeah.
the way he cares and gets involved with us. But now, can you just really, we're almost to the break, but can you give a real quick rundown on breath and spirit? You want to run into that?
The word is the same in both the Hebrew and Greek. And so when it says that God breathes, this is inspiration, right? He's breathing into someone. And you see, too, that man is both.
So man is a composite being.
Yes, he is. He is. And actually, I don't know how long do we have till the break?
Yeah, it's coming up. You know what? Okay. I got the 1 minute sign from Buzz, but it's a flexible break. So go ahead.
Okay. Well, I was going to say, you hear about this modern move for transhumanism. And being able to download our intelligence into a computer or in some form. And I mean, I think verses like this are exactly why that will never work, because man is body, right? He did form man out of the dust of the ground, and he also inspired him. He also breathed into him life. And so we do have a body and spirit, or body and soul. And to try and separate those is death, right? That's exactly what happens when someone dies.
Right.
And I don't think you'll be able to do it exactly, because God designed us in that way. And you see it also at the other end. You see it in Revelation where these two, body and soul, have been divided. At the end, God brings them together.
Together. All right, hold tight now. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Thank you. What do you think about some Southern Baptist leaders encouraging millennials to marry young? We'll talk about it Friday on Issues Etc. during Audio Open Lines. We'll also discuss This Week in Pop American Christianity with Chris Roseborough, and we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the Week.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news. Our special guest today, Pastor Scott Adel of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church across the river in Collinsville, Illinois. And we are in the middle of finishing up this section. One thing I wanted to draw out, you know, the ESV translates it as man became a living creature. The old King James or Authorized Version, of course, had he became a living soul. Nefesh Chaya. So the living soul thing reminded me of something C.S. Lewis would constantly say this, that, you know, we always say that we have a soul. He goes, no, you are a soul that has a body.
Yeah.
And I think that helps keep that perspective in mind that you were just talking about there. I want to keep on reading, though, beginning at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It's the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It's the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So when I read these verses, Pastor, the thing that comes to my mind is that doesn't work. In this world, as we know it, I think the writer is trying to communicate to us the world that he's describing is not something catastrophic has happened between that world and this.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I mean, you do pick up on some of these. Obviously, the Tigris and Euphrates we have names for.
Yeah, yeah. But the Gihon.
The Gihon flowing around the land of Cush.
So it's got to be the Nile, right?
Yeah, well, I was going to say, the land of Cush is usually interpreted as Ethiopia somewhere,
right?
Around there, and Havilah, isn't that somewhere further out west?
If we just take the Nile, the Tigris, and the Euphrates, the idea that they have a common source at one spot is something that tells you this is not the same geographical layout that we have in this world right now.
Or else the garden was huge.
Yeah, right. Well, I think it's helpful just to recognize, we sort of had a hint at this before when it was describing all the land as being one place and all the sea in one place.
Yes.
That the world that's described there, the world, Pangaea, the world where it was one, all was one, that's going to be broken up.
And it's a world before rain, too, is what it also mentions.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a whole other fascinating thing. The Lord God had not yet commanded the rain.
Uh-huh.
Well, let's...
And that might be... I mean, that's usually where we say the change probably took place, as far as we can tell, is the flood.
The flood, right? Yeah. Right.
And things get reordered, rearranged, as far as we can tell. So, yeah. So, when people ask me, where was this? I mean, you got to say, well, we have names of some of these rivers still around. But people have been there for a long time and they've never come across it. At least they haven't returned to tell about it.
Yeah, well, I think we need that. The way it's given here is a way of very clearly telling people from that area who knew those rivers and all that,
mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You can't get there now. So let's keep going then, because this gets very fascinating. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So we have a question that came in from James. He said, why did God create the opportunity and access for evil? And what's the distinction between the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And what are the implications and purpose for each tree?
Yeah.
So
I did just preach on the that first why question not too long ago. This is interesting, mainly because this takes place more in chapter 3. But as you know, whenever you read through early parts of Genesis, this always comes up. Why did God do this? If he knew all of this bad stuff was going to happen, why did he do this? And I would say that this is the presumption of sin. This is exactly what Adam did. When he has done what God told him not to do, and God comes to him and he says, what did you do? Adam turns around and says, no, what did you do? And when you read through chapter 3, I mean, it's beautifully written. I'm jealous of whoever gets to speak to you on Monday on chapter 3, because it's beautifully written in that when you read it, you find yourself siding with Adam.
Right, right.
And it points out your own sin
when you
read the book, because you come away with a question like that. Why did you do this, God? And we want to shove the blame on him. You created this place. Why did you do this?
You know, Luther has a fascinating take on this, where he says that this is where he gave them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that they would have a place to worship.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
specifically in regard to the tree.
They come there, they celebrate the fact that, look at this, he's given us all this good stuff, and he's told us not to touch this one. So we stand here in front of it, and we don't touch it, because that's how we give glory and praise to him.
Yeah.
I think it was, again, Lewis that unpacked the idea that when God gives you a command that makes sense to you, you're using your own noggins to obey him. But when God gives you a command that you don't know why and you don't understand, that's when obedience actually really comes in.
Yeah.
When you can't, you know, when the kids, how many times have your kids said this to you? Why?
Yeah.
And you said, because I said so.
Yep.
So that's
valid.
Yeah, it's totally valid. And God does this with us. Beyond the whys and all the questions we would ask, he just said, I said so. Isn't that enough?
Mm-hmm.
And
no,
for faith, it is enough.
Right, exactly, on that obedience. And I mean, in regard to the tree of good and evil, I mean, you see here kind of, I don't know if you'd call it an anti-sacrament or what you'd call it, but you see that God attaches a word
to
something that brings about a result.
I mean, think about that with the tree of life, too. I mean, it's not like it was a magical tree. It was a tree to which God attached a word.
Yeah.
And the tree, the attachment to the tree of life was of course, a promise. Mm-hmm. The attachment to this was a warning, right?
Yep.
And it's worthwhile to note, I think, you know, people sometimes want to read this as though, in the day you eat of it, I will kill you. That's not what he says.
No, it isn't what he says.
This is, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, bear that in mind, because coming up, it really sounds like Satan's right and God's wrong.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So you got to parse that out and ask, what is this die thing?
Yeah.
Because already it's going to get a lot more complicated than, you take a sip, you drop dead.
You know, and this is one of the things that Luther talked about, too, in that how was man made in his image? I mean, one of the things that he has there, surely one of the high points, is there's no fear of death. He doesn't know what it is. He doesn't even know what it's about. He is like God in that he doesn't know death. And this is one of the ways that image is lost.
Yeah, yeah.
Certainly afterwards.
You know, I think Bonhoeffer has, in his Creation of Fall book, has the discussion of how how does it come about that man comes to know evil? If you eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will know evil. You'll know that God is good and you are evil.
that's exactly true.
So Satan told truth.
Yes.
At a perverted angle, if you will, to lead you into disobedience.
He is cunning.
Yeah.
He is cunning, and you get that in chapter 3.
It's hard to stay out of chapter 3.
It is. I love it. But in regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and what he tells them to do, I mean, sometimes you get this question in Bible study, like, but they didn't know what death was like. Therefore, you know, they didn't know what the consequences would be, and they didn't. This is why, you know, kind of making excuses for them, and that's not the point. The point wasn't whether or not they knew what die meant. The point was they did know what don't eat meant.
Right.
They do actually know what the command means,
right.
And they don't want to obey it.
And how many times is this like fallen sinful nature when you have everything given to you but one thing,
mm-hmm.
and you obsess mm-hmm. on the one thing that's not yours?
Yep.
And you miss
how
the
Satan
gifts
gets to them.
Yeah.
He implies that God is holding out on them.
Yeah, right. God's cheating on you here. He doesn't want you to have the good stuff.
God for doing so.
And we think like this. This is part of the nature of how warped human minds operate. We always suspect that God's mm-hmm. holding out.
Yeah.
That there's something good and wonderful that he doesn't, you know, that if only we just went ahead and grabbed it, everything would be great.
Yeah, exactly. We convince ourselves that this time will be different.
Yeah. Well, let's keep going, because it's clear to me that in this next section, God's not holding out.
Yeah.
He's this gracious, wonderful giver God. So, go ahead.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
I was going to say, too, you already see here that the things God knows that man needs, he either has provided or soon will provide in the next paragraph. And things like food is taken care of. Things like helpers will soon be taken care of. And the people who come after that, I mean, these are all things that God provides. After we get done with chapter 2, there's nothing there that they needed that he hadn't provided.
And his, how do I put it? Because everything was gift, mm-hmm. everything was thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. You know, Isaiah helps us on this in chapter 51. Mm-hmm. Take these words. I mean, this is an amazing passage. 51 verse 3, he says, "For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord." So you got Hebrew parallelism running, right? So what's Eden like? What's the garden of the Lord like? He says, "Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of a song." So here's the picture of the perfect world that God made, where because everything is gift, the response of humanity is pure thanksgiving, gladness, joy, song.
What's the Greek word for garden?
Is that the paradiso word?
Yeah.
No. Yeah, right. Paradise, right.
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 Paradise. This is the paradise of the Lord.
and
this is what he's talking about.
And it's so cool if we get that this is what what God's up to with the church is he's planting into this fallen, broken world a community of people who literally live from Eden, who are learning to live in joy and thanksgiving and praise, and how to receive everything, absolutely everything, as gift from the hand of the one who loves them.
Yep.
And this is the resurrection life of the people of God that smells so weird to the world. We're like, you guys are, you know, you don't belong. And we're like, yeah, you're right. We don't belong, but you shouldn't belong either. Come join us.
Exactly.
And so Isaiah unpacks that, you know, in 35, the Zion as the people are heading towards Zion, they are singing with joy and thanksgiving, and they're wherever the road passes, it makes a garden, things bloom. It's mm-hmm. a beautiful place. Mm-hmm. So this picture of literally Eden blossoming right through the wilderness.
Yeah,
as the people go home.
There's other parts of Isaiah that come. You don't have money, buy and eat.
Right. It's free. You don't have right. I want, and it's not about Isaiah for sure reveals it's not about a God who's holding out on you. This is about a God who will not hold anything back from you. There's a...
And I mean, Genesis reveals that too.
It does.
Once chapter three, like I said, once you read through chapter three,
right,
we get that same idea that Adam does, and we turn to God in rebellion and say, I mean, God there is calling Adam and Eve to repentance.
Yeah, yeah.
And they want to throw it back in his face. No, this is your fault. You made it this way.
And yet he responds in grace one more time. It's amazing.
He does.
I can't get out of my head. There's one of my favorite contemporary Christian artists is Michael Card. And I mean, he has so many good insights as he sings. But one of his songs, his song Why, he says, "What more could God have given? Tell me, what more did he have to give?"
Yeah.
And that's Isaiah 53. What more did he have to give? I mean, he gives himself whole.
You see this too, that even the tree of life, that's not off limits.
No.
They can eat of it.
Right, right. I mean, and we're going to see the grace that prevents them from eating of it right there after the fall. Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah, we should have put these two chapters together.
I would have loved it. Yeah.
All right, let me move on and get a little bit more here because it just gets so beautiful. Then the Lord God said, whoops. Whoops is not in the Hebrew, but I mean, we've had all this. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And now God goes, this isn't good.
Yeah. And this should stick out. I think this is there. This should stick out like a sore thumb.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because like you said, if you take chapter two and you work it back into chapter one into where it should be,
yeah,
then you're right. You have, it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. It's not good.
Yeah.
And then afterward, it's very good.
Right.
Yeah.
So the thing that's not good is that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit or comparable for him. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Let's just stop at that point. So I think the point of the animal parade was, I mean, not just for the man to name them, but for him to go, oh,
correct,
Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo, Mr. and Mrs. Hedgehog, yep. You know, I mean, and then all of it go, well, I don't got one of those.
I think you're right. And I think it's done purposely that way to show him that nothing else in creation will fulfill that desire.
Right.
Right, because he's bringing it to the man, you know, and the man is looking at them. But he needs to know that nothing else will satisfy that.
And I think this is part of his exercising the dominion that God gives, is that he names. And the naming, I think, it basically refers it back to God. The naming is a way of saying, this is what God made here. This is what you mean. You are a bear. You know, God himself began the naming. We saw Pastor Beck pointed that out in Genesis 1, right? I mean, he names. He called it day. He called it night.
Yeah.
He begins the naming thing. But now man, in the image of God, continues this naming, calling.
Yeah.
And it's a way of seeing each one as the gift that it is. But recognizing among all those gifts, there is none that truly will satisfy the aloneness of man. Your pet can't do it.
This is one of the things that just has to be. God does it in this way, I think, so that man learns it for himself. God doesn't tell him, you know what, none of these things would be what's right for you. Instead, I'll make you woman. Instead, he makes man go through this process to learn it for himself, so that you know what this is when you're teaching. Sometimes you can tell people things, and it's good enough. But other times, they just have to learn it the hard way, or through experience, or through their own doing, and then it sticks with them. And I think this is one of the things that God is doing here. Adam has to realize that nothing else on earth will satisfy.
And this next section that we're getting to is just crucial. And we've said it several times, but I'll need to say it again. Marriage is not a social construct people came up with.
Correct.
Marriage is God's idea, and here's where it starts.
Yeah.
So verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she came out of Ish. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Oh, my goodness. There's so much we need to say here. Mm-hmm. First of all, let's go right to the heart of this. This is an image of John 19, right?
Yes.
Jesus is
correct.
The new Adam, and he literally, he falls asleep in death upon his cross, and his side is open, and from it comes that by which the bride of Christ is made.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not an accident then that in John 20 we're in a garden.
Well, I don't think it's... No, you're correct. I don't think it's any accident, too, that verse 24 follows immediately upon it.
Yeah.
That, I mean, and for good reason. A lot of people say 3:15 is, you know, the first message of the gospel. I think verse 24 make that case right here.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I mean, this is the divine plan. Right, the son will leave his father to gather his bride,
and he left his mother. Right, I mean, on the cross. I mean, that's in John 19.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he gives his mother into the care of John. When does a man leave his mother? When does he leave his father?
Mm-hmm.
When he's marrying his bride,
mm-hmm.
And then he holds fast to his bride. That's yeah, yeah.
Because I mean, Paul talks about this in Ephesians. This is about Christ and the bride, the church. Right,
yeah.
And so I think I mean elsewhere Ephesians 1 and you know several of those other letters where Paul talks about the plan of gathering all people together in Christ to be with God forever. That was the plan before the founding of the world.
Yeah.
Before time started, that has always been the plan.
And this is why in the mind of Christ and in the scriptures, marriage is indissoluble.
Yes.
Because God will never, Christ will never leave his bride.
Yes.
He won't, he can't, and marriage is to be the image.
Mm-hmm.
Now, granted, because of our sin, because of our fallenness, we're a very bad image over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
But this is what marriage is called to be an image of what the new Adam does mm-hmm. for his bride, the church.
And I think this is important, too, because when you get into chapter 3, a lot of people think that, you know, God built everything perfect, man sinned, and then God has to somehow get his wits together and say, well, what do I do now?
Yeah, what's plan number two?
Yeah, exactly. that somehow the cross is plan B, and that is not the case.
No, no.
The scriptures always say that it was always...
Always the plan of God.
And furthermore,
right.
That God knew all of those bad things would happen, and he goes through with it.
And right. I think on this, James, I see you're on the line there with verse 25. We will get to that in 1 second. I want to hit on verse 25. Two things. First of all, they were both naked and not ashamed. I think it means bigger than that they walked around without any clothes on. I think it does mean that. But I think it also means they had no reason to hide anything from each other. It is striking that in chapter 3, the first thing they're going to do is they're going to hide from each other with their clothes, because
they're going to cover up.
They're going to cover up, and we've been covering up ever
and
since.
They're going to start throwing accusations at each other.
And, right, right, and the they were both being naked. I think the thing is they didn't have any human clothes because they were clothed. Their bodies shone. They were clothed in the glory of God. That's what Philip Nicolai, the writer of the hymn "How Lovely Shines the Morning Star" and "Wake Awake," in a book that he wrote on that, he drops that little bomb out there. He's like, you know, well, remember all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because originally they were clothed in the glory of God. That's how they realized something was really wrong when their bodies no longer shone with the glory of God. I was like, wow. Wow, that's a cool insight. I love
cool.
that. All right, we have James on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, my friend, how are you today?
I'm doing well. I was going to ask you to unpack it, and I really appreciate what you just said about verse 25. But is the essence of innocence that's within this verse when it talks about them not being ashamed? How
yeah.
is that associated with some innocence? And I'll hang up and listen.
Sure.
And I'm glad you're back, Pastor. Really enjoy you.
Thank you. Pastor, I mean, I think the innocence is tied directly to the fact that they were naked and not ashamed, right? They had nothing to be ashamed of.
Well, and yeah, there's no sin. And so, I mean, at the end of chapter 2, you have the image of both the first and second tables of the law, that they love God, they're in perfect relationship with God,
mm-hmm.
they're in perfect relationship with each other, and they're also in perfect relationship with the rest of the creation.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, this is one of the loose... You might have talked it yesterday when you talked about the image of God, but Adam calls the animals forward. He calls them the names. He clearly gets along with them all.
Right.
Right?
He can play with
they
the polar bears.
Him. He's
yeah.
fine with them. He's naked. He doesn't have a suit of armor on. He's not hiding himself or protecting himself in every way. You have this perfect image of not only image of God, but man, God, creation, all getting along together and not being ashamed, not having to hide anything from anyone else. And those relationships are perfect.
Yes.
And without shame.
Yeah.
And now you go, once you get to chapter 3.
Then it comes into the world that we know.
And Luther even talks about this when he's talking about verse 5. I mean, this just goes to show one of the ways in which we've changed, that even now, when men and women talk about nakedness or about sex or about having babies, immediately there's shame involved.
Yeah.
Immediately your cheeks get red. We don't even know what that's like anymore.
Right, right. Well, one more thought that I'm going to throw out there for what it's worth. Martin Chemnitz made the observation that we can perhaps think of the Holy Trinity as we look at, Eve comes from Adam in a different way than Seth comes from Adam and Eve. But he sees the analogy there to the Son being begotten of the Father and the Father and Son processing the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And breathing out the Spirit, and I thought that's interesting. Clearly the source here is Adam,
yep.
And yet Adam and Eve together are the source of Seth and of all the children, Cain and Abel as well.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely.
All right. Well, you know, any concluding thoughts for us? We're rapidly running out of time here, but you've given us a lot to chew on in this chapter, and that's great. Anything more?
Ultimately, I think we'll leave it with what I was talking about is that you see here at the end of chapter 2 that perfect image of God and his relationship to creation, that perfect image of man and wife. You see that perfect image of man and wife and the rest of creation.
Yeah.
So, like I said, if you pile this all back into day 6 in chapter 1, at the end of this, he says, very good.
Tov ma'od. Amen. That's a great way of looking at it. And this, of course, is an unpacking of day 6. So that is a great help indeed. Well, Pastor Adel, that was a huge blessing. Thank you so much.
The other thing you get is when you read these early chapters of Genesis is that they are very keenly written. And these are not simple stories.
No. I mean, it just, they're oceans.
They are.
You'll swim in them for the rest of your life and not come to the end of them. It's so much good stuff there.
They're not simple stories, and because they're packed so tight, I mean, that causes difficulty for us at times because there's just so much to unpack.
With God, there's...
what makes them so glorious.
There's always more. That's the way of God's gifts. Thanks again, Pastor Adel. Remember... this is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Visit them on the web, lhfmissions.org. This is William Whedon. Look forward to our time together on Monday.